First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, not 1 to 11 as it says on all the literature. 1 to 12. And we'll read this passage first of all. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Well, may God bless his word to us and help us to understand it. First three chapters of Paul's first letter to the Christians at Thessalonica, we've seen Paul thanking God for them, for the wonderful way the gospel came to them. Remember that 3-week period, how it came with such power, how it transformed so many lives just in 3 weeks, and how they became a model to all the believers in that whole area. We've seen Paul reflecting on his ministry as he shared with them how he told them the gospel of God and how they responded. We've seen Paul telling them how he longed to see them, how he tried to come and see them but had been stopped, how eventually he'd sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. Then how Timothy had just returned to them, bringing good news, he says, of your faith and love. And now, says Paul, we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. And he goes on to tell them that night and day he prays most earnestly that he may see them again and supply what is lacking in their faith. Here's the mighty Apostle Paul with so much to do, surely. And yet, he's so attached to these young believers. People he'd only ministered to for 3 weeks, but people in whom the Lord had done a great work in such a short time. As well as praying that the Lord would clear the way for him to come to them, he also prays, at the end of chapter 3, that the Lord would make their love for each other increase and overflow, and that the Lord would make their hearts blameless and holy in the presence of God when the Lord Jesus comes. And now, beginning of chapter 4, there's an abrupt change. Having looked back to his visit to them, he now looks at the present and the future of the Thessalonian church. And he turns to certain practical problems of Christian conduct which were evidently troubling them. Now that becomes a pattern in Paul's letters, doesn't it? The first half he writes about doctrine, and the second half he writes about practice. What we believe, followed by how we behave. Or as Jim Phillip used to say, first the indicatives of the faith, and then the imperatives. That word finally, in chapter 4 verse 1, isn't really to remind you of preachers who say finally then go on for ages. Actually it's a mistranslation really. It's not a good translation. Paul isn't introducing his conclusions, he's another two chapters. It would be better translated, and now, showing that he's moving in a completely different direction. Doesn't mean there aren't links with what's just gone before. There are links. For one thing, I just mentioned that he prayed that the Lord would cause them to grow in love, chapter 3 verse 12, and in holiness, chapter 3 verse 13. And that paves the way, surely, for this teaching about love in verse 9 of the section we're looking at, and holiness in verse 3 of the section we're looking at. So that's one link. Another link is that Timothy had just returned from Thessalonica with news of their love and their faith, but also with news of some of the deficiencies in their discipleship. Hence Paul's concern to come and supply what was lacking in their faith. And I'm sure Paul's beginning to do that as he addresses some of these practical issues. And it also seems that Timothy brought with him not just his impressions of what was it like there, but also some specific questions which Paul sets about to answer. I say that because just look in chapter 4 verse 9, he says, "Now about brotherly love." In chapter 4 verse 13, he says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Chapter 5 verse 1, "Now brothers, about times and dates." Now it seems as if they were asking specifically about brotherly love, about those who'd fallen asleep, about times and seasons. And Paul's responding to these questions. So now Paul is writing with instructions about how these believers in Thessalonica should be living as followers of Christ. But notice, before we go into the details, notice these instructions weren't new to them. Paul had clearly taught them these sort of things when he was there with them. That's clear from our passage, verse 1. He says, "We instructed you how to live." And that means when he was there with them. Verse 2, "You know what instructions we gave you." Verse 6, "As we already told you and warned you." Verse 11, "Just as we told you." So it's clear that even in those 3 weeks in Thessalonica, when he told them the gospel of God, he told them about Jesus, he told them about faith in Jesus, he told them about salvation, but he must also have told them how to live as believers. He gave them instructions in Christian living, in holy living, about the necessity of good works. I wonder, you know, if that's where we're failing a bit, perhaps today, in the church. We teach about God. We teach about faith in Jesus. We teach about justification by faith. But are we giving plain, practical teaching about how we should be living as Christians? So much Sunday school teaching, and I don't mean just the trans-Sunday school, because I don't know much about the trans-Sunday school, but so much Sunday school teaching material these days is geared to stories about Jesus, to stories from the Old Testament characters. And it seems to me from the stuff I've used over the years, so little is actually teaching about Christian behavior. Little even about the Ten Commandments. Now, Many Christians will say to you, but you know, we're no longer under law, are we? As if we were just free to ignore it and disobey it. What Paul meant when he said that was that our acceptance before God is not due to our observance of the law, but we're still under obligation to keep God's moral law and commandments, aren't we? The purpose of Christ's death was that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in our hearts is that he might write God's law there. Our saving faith is authenticated and shown to be real by our good works and our holy lives. And that means, of course, the second half of Paul's letters, these instructions in holy living, are just as much part of God's inspired word as the first half of Paul's letters. And they deserve our equal attention. Now, in these 12 verses before us tonight, Paul urges these Thessalonian believers to please God, verses 1 and 2, to control themselves, verses 3 to 8, and to love one another, verses 9 to 12. First of all, Paul urges them to please God. Verse 1, finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's clear there that pleasing God is the basis, the foundation on which Christian behavior is built. And Paul had instructed them in this when he was with them. He says they were in fact living in a way that pleased God, and he wanted them to do it more and more. Now, Jesus himself had been able to say, I always do what pleases him, his Father, didn't he? Paul had already told them in chapter 2, verse 4, of his resolve not to please man but God. We are not trying to please men but God who tests our hearts. And in his later letters, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we make it our goal to please him. In Colossians 1, he prays that believers will live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Notice here that Paul says that he had instructed them in how to live in order to please God. You see, it doesn't come naturally, does it? They need to be instructed. And that word instruction is a word used for a military command or a civil order given by a court or a magistrate. And Paul had given them these instructions by the authority, he says, of the Lord Jesus himself. These weren't simply suggestions that Paul said you'll find helpful. These were commands from the Lord himself. They came with the same authority as the message of the cross. Paul, it seems, hadn't given them a list of do's and don'ts like the Pharisees would have done. He'd instructed them how to live in order to please God. They were to develop a Christian perspective on things. They to think through Christ's teaching. They to apply biblical principles. They to develop a Christian instinct so that as Christ's sheep they would recognize the shepherd's voice. And Paul urges them to please God more and more. They'd never be able to say that they were pleasing God perfectly. But they must keep on trying. And that's the foundation of all that follows. Paul urges them to please God. And then in verses 3 to 8, Paul urges them to control themselves. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, this section is all about sexual temptation and sin. I wonder if that surprises you, that this is the first thing that Paul should go on about. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, because apparently the Greco-Roman world of that time was known for its sexual laxity, even promiscuity. Corinth, from where Paul was writing this letter, and Thessalonica, to whom he was writing, were both famed for their immorality. In Corinth, Epaphrodite, the Greek goddess of on the streets by night. Thessalonica was particularly associated with the worship of gods, in whose rites, quote, gross immorality was promoted under the name of religion. They probably weren't much worse than many other cities in that area at that time. It's widely accepted that men neither could not or would not limit themselves to their wives as their only sexual partner. One historian says that there's probably never been a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled than it was under the Caesars. So Paul was addressing something that was a very real problem at that time. And if they were wanting to please God, then it was essential that they control themselves in this particular area. Now look at what Paul says. In verse 3, he makes a general and a positive statement. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means that you should be made holy. That's the goal. That's what you should be aiming for. To be holy. Then he says specifically that you should avoid sexual immorality. And that includes every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Avoid is apparently too weak a word. It means making a clean cut with impurity, having nothing at all to do with unlawful sexual intercourse. And then in verse 4, he lays down two fundamental practical principles to guide them in their behavior. First one, for the believer, sex has a God-given context. Verse 4a, each of you should learn to control his own body. Now, if you look at the bottom of the page in your Bibles, you'll see there's a footnote. That could be translated two other ways. Each of you should learn to live with his own wife. Each of you should learn to acquire a wife. Now, for several reasons, and I'm not going to go into them, but the majority of modern commentators do the same. I take the translation, each of you should learn how to take a wife for himself. What Paul is saying is that marriage, heterosexual marriage, is the only God-given context for sexual intercourse. Now, I think, since this is one of his early letters, I think Paul expands that in his first letter to the Corinthians. If you want to turn to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and at verse 2. First Corinthians 7 verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, one has another. Now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Back to Thessalonians, what Paul is saying is that sex has a God-given context. Marriage. That means it's forbidden in every other context. Whether with a heterosexual partner before marriage, or outside marriage, or in a homosexual relationship. You might be thinking, well, what about those who are single? I'm going to quote from John Stott. John Stott never married, you know, so he knows what he's talking about. John Stott says this: what about those of us who are single and therefore lack the God-given context for sexual love? We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and our society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided that we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected, both into affectionate friendships with friends, affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes, and into the loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in this self-giving service of God and of other people. The second principle that Paul mentions from the end of verse 4 is this: not only has sex a God-given context, it also has a God-given style. Let's see what he says. Verse 4, in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Right, the fact that marriage is the only God-given context for sex, sexual intercourse, does not mean that within marriage there's no need for restraint. Marriage is not a form of legalized lust. Paul says that a man should live with his wife in a way that is holy and honorable. And he contrasts that with passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And then he adds that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of him. Paul's saying it's possible for partners in marriage to wrong each other. The word means crossing a forbidden boundary. It's possible for partners in marriage to take advantage of each other. The word means the desire to possess more than one should. And that's little different than lust. It's clearly incompatible with holy and honorable behavior, the unselfish desire to love, cherish, and respect. And Paul goes on to say that the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. The Lord hates every kind of human exploitation. Remember this, says Paul, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives us his Spirit. It's deadly serious business, as we say. So to be holy in Thessalonica, meant in general terms to have nothing to do with sexual immorality, which was so rampant at the time. Have nothing to do with it. And specifically, it meant keeping sex to its rightful place in marriage and treating your wife in a way that's holy and honourable. Now that was basic, wasn't it? That's basic, elementary. But it was plain, practical, authoritative instruction that these baby Christians needed. And Paul gives it to them. Notice he keeps on referring to God. The heathen behave the way they do because they do not know God. Verse 5. Christians behave the way they do because they do know God. And he's a holy God, he mentions that. He's given us his Holy Spirit, he mentions that. He'll punish sin. He's called us to a holy life. And they want to please him. So Paul urges them to control themselves in this very specific but important area of their lives. And then thirdly, Paul urges them in verses 9 to 12 to love one another. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do. You love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, it seems from the way he begins verse 9 that this was one of the things that they'd asked Paul about. Perhaps they were having difficulties there in the church in Thessalonica with loving one another, because that word brotherly love, the word Philadelphia, not just cheese, you know, is the word used for mutual love of children of the same father. And in the New Testament, it always means love for fellow believers in Christ. So, were they having problems in this area, loving one another in the church? I wouldn't be surprised if they were. Would you? We do know from chapter 5 and from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that there were some in the church in Thessalonica who'd stopped work, presumably because they were expecting the imminent return of Christ. And perhaps it was something like that that created problems within the fellowship. You know, some were working and some weren't working, and they were sort of getting on at each other. That sort of thing happens in churches, doesn't it? Paul begins by saying that about brotherly love, about this love for fellow believers, he doesn't need to write to them. They've been taught by God to love one another. I think he's referring there to the fact that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit was teaching them already to love one another. And he says, you do, in fact, love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But he urges them, do you notice, to go on doing it more and more. And then he goes on to indicate three specific ways, practical ways, that they can do this. First, they were to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life. Perhaps some of those who'd given up their jobs were getting so worked up and excited about the Lord's return. And Paul's wanting them to calm down a bit, live a quiet life. Secondly, they're to mind their own business. In the second letter, chapter 3, verse 11, Paul writes, that they, because they were not busy with their own business, they'd become busybodies, meddling into other people's matters. And he tells them to mind their own business. And then thirdly, they were to work with their own hands, just as Paul had told them when he was with them. Now, apparently the Greeks despised manual work. It was degrading for free men, only fit for slaves. Ah, but Paul was a tent maker one time, wasn't he? Jesus was a carpenter. Work with their hands. So, he's saying, cultivate this brotherly love. And the way to do it is to be quiet, non-interfering, and hard-working. And Paul, notice, has two reasons, gives them two reasons. So that their daily life might win the respect of outsiders, and so they might not be dependent on anybody. See Paul's concern for outsiders? Believers should at least win their respect. It's one good thing about Advent 2000, wasn't it? The outsiders, the folks who had no interest, really came, and you won their respect by doing things well, making it attractive, making them feel welcome. Paul's concerned for fellow believers that we shouldn't be a burden to each other. Christians should be keen to earn their own living in order to be good witnesses to unbelievers, in order to support themselves and their families and not rely on others in the fellowship. Now, of course, there'll be times when someone's made redundant or someone can't work, and then, of course, the fellowship should rally around and help them. But normally, what Paul says here applies. So Paul's urging them to please God, to control themselves in that specific area of marriage and sex, and to love one another specifically by their attitude to their daily work. Now, what does all that say to us? How can we apply that to us today? Well, at very least, pleasing God should be the foundation of all that we do as Christian believers, shouldn't it? We should see living the Christian life not as a matter of keeping rules and regulations, but rather as a matter of developing a relationship with God. The more we know and love God, the more we'll want to please Him. Just like children, they soon learn what pleases and displeases their parents. Well, ours did. Husbands and wives understand each other and grow almost instinctively to know what to do, what not to do. Well, we are to develop that spiritual sensitivity to God through His Word and through His Spirit, so that in every situation we'll ask ourselves, will this please God? Don't know if you've seen the youngsters. Quite a lot of youngsters have a bracelet thing around their thing which says, what would Jesus do? WWJD. What would Jesus do? And that's a reminder, as they see that on their own, to ask themselves, what would Jesus do? Not a bad thing. We should be wearing one. Will this please God? Will this please God? And as I say, this is a growing, a developing thing. Paul speaks about pleasing God more and more. It's a develop, a growing thing. We'll never fully please God, but we should be aiming to please Him more and more and more. That'll mean constantly going back to the Scriptures, to what we've been taught. See, Paul didn't come up with some new teaching. He didn't think, the Thessalonians need this new idea. No. He just reminded them of what he'd already told them. And today we need to go back to the Bible, back to the basics, back to what we've been taught, and remind ourselves of it. Living to please God. And these two specific areas, well, these are important for Christians today, aren't they? If the situation with regard to sex and marriage was bad in Paul's day, well, it's getting pretty bad in our day, isn't it? Sex before marriage is commonplace. It's treated as the norm on television, isn't it? It's becoming more and more common for couples to live together. Why bother getting married? There are thousands and thousands of prostitutes in this very city. Homosexuality is accepted. And as Christians, we're called to be holy, to be distinctly different. That's what holy means. We're to completely avoid, we have to have nothing to do with sexual immorality of any kind. For the Christian, marriage is still the only context for sex. And still Christian partners are to treat each other in a way that's holy and honourable. This does apply, doesn't it? And only by living like this will we please God. And in this whole area of church life, relations between believers, well, we need to be loving each other as brothers and sisters, don't we? Brotherly love. And we do it by being quiet, non-interfering, hard-working. That's still the same, isn't it? It's when we live like that within the church that we please God. And win the respect of outsiders. And that could be the first link in the chain that brings them to Christ. We make it our aim to please God. Do we? We ought to. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which at times is so practical. We thank you for the glorious gospel. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. But Lord, we know that that carries with it so many responsibilities as well. As we call ourselves Christians, then we ought to be living to please you. And Lord, we want to do that. Really, we do. We want to please you. We want our lives, our individual lives, our marriages, we want them to please you. And we want our fellowship, the way we care for each other and love one another, we want that to please you. And so we would just simply give ourselves afresh to you tonight. We confess, Lord, our sin. We confess that we so often want our own way in our marriages, in our church. We so often want to do things the way we've always done them. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us times when we've displeased you, when we've grieved you. Lord, we've been reminded tonight that our aim should be to please you more and more. And Lord, we give ourselves to doing that again now. We pray your blessing upon our fellowship here, upon our witness to folks around us. We prayed already about the coming Christmas services, and we do pray that you would be pleased to use us to bring others to these services and that these would be a means of pointing them to Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that on the coming Lord's Day, we would come here with that real desire to meet with you, to hear you speaking. And Lord, in it all, we want to please you, our great God. So go with us to our homes. Keep us faithful as we try to work these things out in our lives. May your grace, your mercy, and your peace be our portion, now and always. Amen.